The reading tonight is John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the man said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I who speak to you, I'm he."
People need the Lord. We need the Lord. We're going to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 4, that part of this great book about Jesus that was read to us so helpfully a little while ago. And we're coming to this part of the Bible through which I found the Lord, which the Lord used to find me so many years ago. John's Gospel is a book about Jesus, and it's always very helpful when an author explains his purpose to us, and John does that, but not at the beginning, but rather at the end. When you go to John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, he tells us why he's written this book. It will help us understand the story if we know why it's been written. John says he's written this book so that we will know that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing this, we will have life. We will have life through his name. People need the Lord because people need the life that only he can give. Well, here in John chapter 4, we have a story about somebody who came to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing that, she found life. Life in all its fullness. She found a joy and a peace and a satisfaction greater than anything that she had ever known. And John, the author of this book, wants us to do the same. So what happened to her, and what is it that we need to know and experience if we are going to have life that is full on? That's what I want us to think about for these next few minutes. John tells us in this story about a woman in whose life something unusual seems to be going on. She comes to a well in the middle of the day, and she comes alone. It's an unusual thing he's describing in the culture of that day, because people generally came to draw water together. It was a social activity. What's more, they didn't come in the middle of the day when the sun was beating down upon them, but they came early on. It was a cool of the day job, because it was hard work. But here's a woman on her own at the well, and she's braving the noonday sun. It seems she wants to avoid people. She doesn't want to meet the rest of the community. And as the story progresses, we can see why. She is embarrassed and she is ashamed. Why is that? What's she done that's so awful? Well, it seems that her personal life contained plenty to entertain the village gossips. This was a soap opera life, because she's been married 5 times and now she's living with another guy who isn't her husband. Now, some people today, of course, might hail her lifestyle as a triumph of sexual and personal liberation. But we can be quite sure that nobody in Jesus' day saw it that way. This was not a permissive society, and nobody looked at her and said, "Why, how cool that is to live like that." And I'm quite sure that the woman herself didn't think it was cool. I don't think she saw herself as somebody who was triumphant, but somebody whose life had been a disappointing failure. She was longing to be loved. And like many another person, she had hoped that love and marriage would make her life worthwhile, giving it meaning and direction. It didn't take Bridget Jones to invent that kind of desire to find meaning in romance, did it? But the mathematics of this woman's life tell the story. 5 husbands plus another man, there is a clear pattern of failure in her life. We might ask ourselves, what are the failed patterns in our life? Well, I think it was for that reason that this woman came to the well when nobody else was there. She was avoiding shame and embarrassment and being shunned by others and pointing fingers and all of that. And as she came to the well, she carried that wretched water pot all the way from the village. It was empty. Once again, she would fill it, but she would be back again tomorrow to do the same thing. And somehow that water jar was like a symbol of her life, of her never-ending thirst. You know, millions of people are like this woman, aren't they? And it's men as well as women. People who are thirsty, people who are dissatisfied, people who are longing for something, but they're not sure quite what it is. They try another relationship, or another job, or another house, or another car, or whatever it might be. And each time they get a brief period of escape and respite, but then back comes the longing and it's stronger than ever. I don't think anybody could ever look at this story and say, well, it's got no relevance for today. No, this woman is us, isn't she? Her thirst is our thirst. But something happened to this woman and she found some satisfaction at last. Could that something happen to us too? Well, let's read on and see what it was. It seems that though this woman was busy avoiding people, there was one person who was determined not to avoid her, and that was Jesus. In fact, it seems he was out looking for her. We're told in verse 4 that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, strictly there was no necessity. You see, most Jews avoided Samaria because the Jews and the Samaritans had had centuries of racial and religious conflict. So most Jews went round Samaria. But we are told that Jesus had to go through, and this is John's way of telling us that Jesus' meeting with this woman was no accident. It was a divine appointment. You see, Jesus cares about people who are too embarrassed to face the truth about their lives or to face other people. Jesus cares about people that others point the finger at, people who are despised, people who are outcasts. Jesus cares about those that the world deems failures. Jesus was prepared to go out of his way to meet her. He was prepared to breach social conventions, to have other people point the finger at him because of what he was doing in meeting with her, so that he could share with her the love of God. Jesus went and asked her for a drink of water. And we're told she responded, but it must have been with some astonishment, because in the world of Jesus' day, no religious man would speak to a woman in the street, and no Jew would ever speak to a Samaritan. But Jesus has got no time for that kind of prejudice. Jesus isn't bothered who you are, or what people think of you. You matter to him. Do you know, Jesus brought you here tonight, because he has an appointment with you. I believe that with all my heart. I've not met any of you before tonight, apart from John and Carol. But I believe with all my heart that Jesus brought you here tonight because he has an appointment with you. He wants to speak to you. And if you'll listen to him, well, anything can happen. Well, Jesus quickly broke through the small talk with this woman to challenge the emptiness in her life. Where others might have dismissed her as merely godless, Jesus sees her as thirsty. He won't say to her, "You are simply immoral." He says, "You are thirsty, aren't you? I can see it. I can see what you're looking for. And I can give you a drink. Something that will truly satisfy you." Well, he offered her what she needed, and it confused her, all this talk about Jesus giving her a drink. Because after all, she's the one who's got the bucket. And he hasn't, so how can he give her a drink? But of course, Jesus wasn't talking about physical water. As he says in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water, the water in the well, is going to be thirsty again." You know that, woman, from your own experience, don't you? You come back here day after day after day. But verse 14, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Do you grasp that? Jesus says that he can give us an inner fountain of life that satisfies our deepest thirst, not just once, but permanently. He says that he has the answer to that emptiness that gnaws at our souls. Yeah, but what exactly does that look like? Well, this woman clearly doesn't know. She can't understand it, but it sounds good. So she says in verse 15, "Well, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." But she's got the wrong end of the stick. Jesus isn't talking about physical water. Her real need is far greater than that. What is her real need? Well, it isn't hard for Jesus to expose the deeper thirst within her. Do you know what he does? He simply tells her to fetch her husband. Ouch. But understand that Jesus isn't aiming some kind of kick at her for being immoral. That's not what he's doing. He's helping her to see her real thirst. That she's living in a relational desert. There's the proof that she cannot ignore that her life up to this point has been deeply dissatisfying. Whatever may be the key to life, she clearly hasn't found it. And when Jesus tells her to fetch her husband, she knows it. She's been looking for meaning and satisfaction in marriage, in sex, in intimacy, but she's still thirsty. No doubt there was real pleasure in those things for her, but it never lasted. It couldn't satisfy. It wasn't the real thing, you see. What is the real thing? Well, we were made for God, every one of us. And there is never a moment when God is not longing to bless us. God is not mean towards us. God is longing to bless us every moment because it gives him so much pleasure to do so. That is the nature of his heart, because God is love and that love overflows. It gives God the greatest pleasure to bless you and to bless me. It is such a pleasure to God to bless us that he wants to give us the very best that there is. And that is himself. When you stop to think about it, there can't be anything better than God, can there? God, by definition, is the greatest there is. So if God wants to give you the greatest that there is, he will give you himself. That's what God offers to us. That's what we were made for. But here's the problem, you see. Because we are fallen creatures, we don't always recognize that God is the greatest there is. We find that we are attracted to more immediate pleasures. And we think that they will satisfy us. So we look for pleasures in things like sex or food or material wealth. And we imagine that these pleasures are the real thing. And that the joy of knowing God is somehow something insubstantial and distant. But in truth, it's the other way round. Every pleasure that we experience in this life, and there are lots of them by God's grace, many very real pleasures, but every pleasure that we ever experience in this life is but an echo of the source of all joy, who is God himself. Every pleasure in this world is simply a pointer to the great pleasure, who is God. And that's why nothing but God satisfies us. Not in any true or lasting way. We hear the echo of a pleasure in this thing or that thing, and we think it's the real thing until we try to get hold of it and satisfy our souls. And somehow it evaporates. It's gone because we mistook the echo for the reality, who is God. If you look for satisfaction or fulfillment anywhere other than in God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will soon be left empty. There may be a moment of refreshment or pleasure, but soon you'll be thirsty again, just as Jesus said. I reckon looking around that most of us have lived long enough to discover that for ourselves by now. Now that's the key to understanding what was wrong in this woman's life and what's wrong in our own lives. The root of her problem, so important that we grasp this, the root of her problem, the rotten core at the center of her life, was not that she had been sleeping with too many people, though she had, but that the root of the problem was that she centered her life around something other than God. In her case, it happened to be relationships. They had been in her life where only God should be. For us, it might be something else, but the root of the problem was not that she slept with too many people. The root of the problem was that she looked for satisfaction somewhere other than God. And so she imagined that her emptiness was circumstantial. Oh, it's just I haven't found the right man yet. But in truth, her emptiness was moral and spiritual because she was seeking satisfaction outside of God. We can't stop wanting to be happy. We were made for happiness. You should never apologize for wanting to be happy, because that is the way God made you. That's why we chase after whatever we think will give us the greatest pleasure. But we aren't yet aware that a relationship with God is that greatest pleasure, that that's what we were made for. In our fallenness and in our foolish pride, we imagine that we can find a better way to get pleasure. So we walk right past the fresh spring of living water, which is God himself, and we try to satisfy our thirst elsewhere. Yet the truth is that every longing within us is simply a version of our longing for God, the God that we were created to know and to enjoy. But we're not as self-aware as we should be. We're out of touch with that central longing of our hearts. An encounter with God is what we want, but we don't always know it. And so we divert that longing, that hunger, that thirst, that emptiness, that yearning that's within our hearts, we divert it into other things. But at root, it's still a longing for God, and that's why nothing other than God can ever satisfy it. Now that's what this woman had to learn. It's what we all have to learn before we really come to know God. Jesus knew that her raging inner thirst would never be quenched until she faced what was wrong in her life and turned from it, which is what the Bible means by repentance. She needed to turn from giving first place in her life to something other than God. That's the essence of everything that we call sin. Not that we enjoy good things, there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is that we elevate them to the status of first things. We put them in the place where God alone should be. Well, before she can drink of this living water, she's got to face that truth about herself, that that's what she's been doing all these years, putting something else, in her case relationships, in the place that only God should be. The past needs dealing with for her, not burying, not ignoring. It needs owning for what it is, that's what she's been doing, and she needs to turn from that and acknowledge that God needs to be in first place. So Jesus exposes the problem for her, that God is not first in her life. Well then, how can she get into a right relationship with God? She asks Jesus a question about the right place to worship. Some people suggest this is a red herring designed to deflect Jesus' attention from her moral failings. Oh, let's get his attention off my life and my numerous relationships. Let's get him talking theology instead, and do we worship this mountain or that mountain? Some people think it's that kind of red herring. Maybe that's so. But I wonder, in fact, if it's rather different. I wonder if, in fact, she's asking a serious question here about how she can get to know God better, how she can get right with God. Okay, Jesus, I've made a right mess of my life so far. I acknowledge that, but where do I go to get cleaned up? Which mountain do I worship on? Do I go to Mount Gerizim, as we Samaritans have always thought? Or do I have to go to Jerusalem, as you Jews say? Jesus says neither. Neither. It's not a question of going to a mountain, you know, Scarfell Pike or whatever, you know. It's not going to do the trick for you. That's not what it's about. No, Jesus says, from now on, worship is not a matter of place. It's a matter of personal relationship with God, who is revealed in Jesus. That's why Jesus says in verse 23, a time is coming and has now come, because Jesus is here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Now, they are deep words with many layers of meaning, but not the least that they mean is this, that worship is not about location. It's an attitude of heart towards God. It's about what you most desire. Every time you look to God to satisfy your longings, you worship him in spirit and in truth. Every time you look elsewhere to satisfy your longings, you commit idolatry, which I think makes all of us first-class idolaters, if the truth be told, because we look elsewhere again and again to satisfy our longings. I sometimes feel ashamed of how easily I can find a chocolate biscuit more satisfying than God. That's not a measure of how good chocolate biscuits are, nor of a measure of how small God is. It is a measure of how fallen I am. And there is the problem, that we try to satisfy our longings elsewhere, and it never works. Well, this woman senses that she's out of her depth. If she's ever going to enjoy a personal relationship with God, God is going to have to help her. And she knows this. She can't get there by herself. She needs help. And so she says in verse 25, as the story draws to its climax, she says, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. I need him to come right now, she's saying, because if all you say is true, I'm just lost. I cannot find my way to God. I just don't know how to do this. I need the Christ. He's coming. When he comes, he'll sort out this mess for us. And then verse 26, Jesus said, well, actually, I'm here and I'm speaking to you now. That's it. Jesus is the one who can give her this personal relationship with God. Jesus has already said to her back in verse 10, if only you knew who I am. Well, we should know. We, the readers, should know. We should know what she didn't at this point. Why? Because, well, John probably thought we'd read his book from page one. And his very opening line tells us who Jesus is. That Jesus is none other than God himself with us here in this world. Well, of course he is. How else could he offer us that living water which satisfies? Only God can satisfy the need of our hearts. That's what we've been learning. If Jesus can give us what satisfies, then we know who he must be. But this woman has got to learn Jesus' identity in her own experience. Well, now's her chance. As she commits her life to Jesus, she's putting God at the center of her life, because that's who Jesus is. And then she will drink deeply of the living water that he gives. It's a fantastic message that though nothing in this world satisfies, there is a God for whom we were made. Who can satisfy the deepest needs of our hearts. And he offers himself to us in Jesus Christ. Wow! If only that could be true. But is it? Or is that mere brainwashing? Does it sound too good to be true? Is it brainwashing? Well, I'm reminded of the teenager who became a Christian and his mother was appalled My son is a religious fanatic. What am I going to do? She said to him, you've been brainwashed. To which her teenage son replied, well, Mum, if you could see what goes on in my brain, you'd know how badly it needed washing. And that's where we all are in truth, isn't it? That is where we are. That's all of us. If God is going to see inside of me, then I need to be cleaned up. Would you not say that's true of you, in all honesty? If God is going to look deep inside me, how badly I need a good clean-up. Well, John tells us on the first page of his book that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is what I need to be true. Is it brainwashing? Can Jesus satisfy our deepest needs? Listen to this testimony from Malcolm Muggeridge. Let me read you something he wrote. Older people here will remember who Malcolm Muggeridge is. For the benefit of younger ones, he was a journalist and broadcaster, very eminent in his day, a great intellect, a marvelous writer and broadcaster, a man who wandered very far from God for most of his life, but in the end came back to a living Christian faith before he died. He had a long life, a very successful life. This was the testimony he wrote towards the end of his life. I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the highest slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly like myself, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million. Add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. What, I ask myself, does life hold? What is there in the works of time, in the past, present, or future, which could possibly be put in the balance against the refreshment of drinking that water? Great words from Malcolm Muggeridge, who had lived a long life, seen things that most of us will never see, been there at some of the great events of the 20th century history, shared in society in a way that few of us will ever have the privilege or the opportunity to do. And yet he said at the end of his life, it is as nothing compared to one draught of that living water that Jesus can give. For what it's worth, I'd add my own little testimony to that too, as one whose life was changed by reading John's Gospel all those years ago. You see, Jesus' invitation isn't to a life of dreary abstinence, but to lasting fulfillment and joy. It's an invitation to life itself. Whatever this world might offer, God offers more, because God offers us himself, and he is forever. Do you know how this woman responded? We didn't have time to read through at the end of the chapter, but her response was thrilling. She discovered the reality of Jesus' promise, and it changed her life. I love the little words in verse 28, leaving her water jar. This symbol of her empty life and her emptiness lies abandoned at Jesus' feet. And we're told that she ran to the community that she's been avoiding all this time. She wants to be seen. She wants them to know what she's discovered. And she says to them, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. That's an amazing thing, because she was trying to hide everything she'd ever done. But now suddenly she's saying it to the whole community, because she's so amazed. He told me everything I ever did. He knows all about me, and yet still he loved me. Still he gave himself for me. Still he gave me grace to set me free. That's what God does. And it's this testimony that drew other people to Jesus, because Jesus quenches the thirst of one and all, including the men. We're told in verse 42 how the men of the village came to know about Jesus for themselves. How about you as we close? What are the deep, hidden thirsts in your life? Have you admitted them to Jesus ever? Have you ever said, "Oh God, I am thirsty. I have tried everything and it hasn't worked. Oh God, can you help me?" Have you ever admitted to Jesus that thirst and allowed him to deal with those things that have dragged you in wrong directions? You know, sometimes fear holds us back. We cling to what we know, even though we've learned by hard experience that it never satisfies our hearts. But we cling to it. And yet we have to allow Jesus to displace all those lesser desires so that he can satisfy us with himself. I want to close by reading you a little bit from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis knew the human heart very well. He understood it so well. And this is how he depicts our struggle. And maybe it's your struggle tonight. Maybe this is the very thing you're struggling with. Maybe you'll find yourself in this. This is from one of his Chronicles of Narnia books. You know, the best known one of those would be The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. I'm sure some of you would have read it or seen the movie. This is another of the seven books that he wrote about Narnia. This is from The Silver Chair. It's a lovely little allegory here of maybe what you're wrestling with, even as you hear this story of Jesus tonight. In this story, there's a girl called Jill, a young girl. She's been frightened. She's been running through a forest. She's been crying. She's exhausted. Her throat is burning from all the breathlessness and from all her crying and wailing. There she is in agony with her throat, and she comes upon a cool, refreshing stream. Can you imagine it? All she can think of is that she wants to drink. And why not? But there's a problem. Beside the stream is a lion blocking her way. The lion is Aslan. Some of you may know the stories of Narnia. Aslan is a kind of Christ figure, a symbol for Christ in Lewis's book. But there's this little girl, parched with thirst. She hears the stream as it babbles by, but there's a lion on the bank. And the lion speaks to her as she hesitates. And Aslan says this, "If you're thirsty, you may drink." Well, what's she to do? That's what Jesus is saying to us tonight, isn't it? If you're thirsty, you may drink. But she hesitates. A lion, after all, is a lion. How close can she get? Lewis goes on with the story. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Isn't that just how we want to deal with God so often? "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Will you promise that you won't interfere in my life in this way? Will you promise that you'll leave this bit unchanged?" God makes no promise like that. We are not in a position to bargain with our Maker. Lewis goes on, Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat, girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Well, friends, that's where we are. There is no other stream. If we do not want to die of thirst, there is only Jesus to whom we can come. Well, she came and she drank and she lived. And Jesus offers us life tonight. If you're thirsty, desperately thirsty, there is no other stream to which we can come. But when we come to Jesus, his promise is, "I will give you living water that will be a fountain of life within you, welling up to eternal life." Let's pray. Our Father God, you have made us for happiness and for joy. That was your purpose for us. You're not a God who's got it in for us, but a God who longs to bless his world. True, in our fallenness and our rebellion, we invite your judgment on us. But you created us that we might know you, that our hungry, thirsty, aching hearts might find their satisfaction in you. And when we turned our backs on you and foolishly walked past the life that you offer us and sought that satisfaction elsewhere, instead of giving up on us, you came after us, even coming in person in our Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and to die for us. Thank you that now you say to us, "Come, all who are thirsty, come and drink and be satisfied." Father, we want lasting spiritual life within, real fresh life. And you tell us we can have it nowhere else other than in the Lord Jesus. Forgive us that our hearts are so easily distracted, that we are tested and tempted and led astray in so many ways. Oh, how often we have sought satisfaction, something that would meet the ache in our hearts, and yet we've looked everywhere other than the one place that satisfaction can be found. Forgive us. Open our blind eyes. Turn our hearts to you, we pray, and this night satisfy our souls in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.